pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are yours through Jesus Christ, and you are ours. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we gather together today to consider the doctrines of the church, that your Spirit would be with us, that what we learn may be confirmed in our hearts and strengthened in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we begin the third part of the small called articles. So Dr. Luther, remember, he wrote the small called articles as stating clearly as possible the Lutheran position, just in case the Pope called a general council. Now, the general council did not actually get called for quite some time, but Luther wanted to have a document that would kind of state what we believe as opposed to what other people believe, both on the papal side and also on the radical Reformation side. And so you'll notice that the first part of the small called articles starts off talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, and talking about salvation by grace through faith. All right, so that's the start. All right, and he says that the problem that we're having with the church at Rome is that they will not accept the doctrine that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. All right, they want to mix together faith plus works, all right, or faith plus acts of love, right? And so here's the problem with that. If you are saved by faith, as the Bible says, then nothing else contributes to your salvation other than God's grace and the faith by which you receive it. All right? But if you believe that you are saved by grace or faith plus works, then you have a contradiction here, because which is it, right? If you are trusting your works, you are not trusting grace, right? And if you're trusting grace, you're not trusting works. So there's a contradiction there. So Luther wants us to understand in all that he has said in the second part here about the Mass and the papacy and all of the practices that grew up out of the papacy and out of the Mass, like the invocation of saints, praying to saints, and the practices of selling indulgences, and the practices of purgatory, and all of the other little things that grew up under the papacy. And so Luther points it out and points out how these things contradict the chief article of the faith. The chief article of the faith is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. All right, that's where we are. So now we've come, well, we've talked about the Pope, we've talked about the Mass, we've talked about all the crazy little things that are not biblical in the Church of Rome. And now we come to the third part. These are more general doctrines that need to be talked about. All right, so Luther, first of all, he brings out his big guns at first and goes right at the papacy. All right, and that's what the whole second part of the small called articles is. He attacks the Mass, he attacks all the things surrounding the Mass, he attacks the papacy, and now we get to the third part. on page 477. Concerning the following articles, we may treat with learned and reasonable men or among ourselves. The Pope and his government do not care much about these things. For with them, conscience is nothing, but money, honor, power are everything. All right, so Luther says we can talk about these following things with reasonable people or even among ourselves. Pope doesn't care much about these things. He's more interested in money. And I don't know if I explained this to you earlier. Everything that's in square brackets in our text, you can skip over when you read, all right? Because what it is that the English translation that we're reading is a translation of the German text, which is over on the left side of the previous page. You see that German text there? Well, the small call to articles are translation of the German text, but every once in a while, the Latin text, which is right next to it, adds something a little bit different. It either further develops an idea or gives an alternate way of understanding it. And so in the English translation, wherever the Latin differs a little bit from the German, they put it in square brackets. But the translation is from the German. So when I read, I try to skip over those square brackets. So such is the way of the Triglotta. All right, so we're going to talk about sin now. Sin. Here we must confess, as Paul says in Romans 5, that sin originated from one man, Adam, by whose disobedience all men were made sinners, subject to death and the devil. This is called original or capital sin. So he briefly and clearly states the doctrine of sin. Sin came into the world from Adam, right? Adam, one man, who disobeyed God's word, and now Adam is a fallen. Adam and Eve are two fallen creatures. Their sinfulness not only affects their minds, but infects their whole lives. They went from being children of God to being children of disobedience. Therefore, when Adam and Eve have children, all of their children are born with the same sin. All right? And so it is down through the ages. We have inherited a sinful nature all the way back, going from Adam and Eve to the present time. We have inherited a sinful nature. And the reason that you know this is because of the wickedness of the world around you. Look at the world and ask yourself, how is it that the world is so nasty and wicked when there's so much incentive to be good? And the reason is because we are born in sin. We are conceived and born in sin. And if we don't take hold of ourselves and say no to sin, we will just be swept away by it. And most people are, in one way or another, swept away by it. All right? So we are, by one man, Adam, whose disobedience all men were made sinners, and because we're sinners, we are subject to death and the devil, all right? So we're captive. We cannot keep ourselves from dying, and we cannot keep ourselves from being tempted and oppressed by the devil. And he calls this original sin or capital sin, all right? Original sin. The fruits of this sin are afterwards the evil deeds which are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, such as unbelief, false faith, idolatry, to be without fear of God, presumption, despair, blindness, and in short, not to know or regard God. All right, so let's just stop there. So it's important to know this. You commit individual sins because you are born a sinner. All right? It's like when you have a disease and the disease breaks out in some kind of skin condition, right? The skin condition is not a thing all by itself, disconnected. It is connected and the result of an inner disease, all right? The inner disease that we are born in is original sin, the sin of our origin, the sin we've inherited from our parents going all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's what we are. We are sinners. We have a disease called sin. We're born with it and we can't escape from it by ourselves. As a result of this inner condition, we do all kinds of bad things. We have bad thoughts, we have bad words, and we have bad deeds that we do. These are called actual sins. So there's original sin and there's actual sins. Luther says here, the fruits of this sin, that is the results of this sin, are the evil deeds which are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. All right, so understand what Luther is doing. He's telling you your internal spiritual condition by nature, and then he's telling you about the symptoms that show themselves in your daily life, the individual sins that you commit. All right, you are a sinner, therefore you commit sin. It's not, I commit sins, therefore I'm a sinner. All right? In a sense, that's true, but that's not really the way it is. It is, I am a sinner, therefore I commit sins. All right? The internal condition comes first. Even a little newborn baby, cute as they can be, they are by nature sinful and unclean. That's why we bring them to the water of holy baptism, all right? So here, Luther is distinguishing between original sin and the actual sins that we commit. Let's go on. Furthermore, to lie, to swear by God's name, not to pray, not to call upon God, not to regard God's word, to be disobedient to parents, to murder, to be unchaste, to steal, to deceive, etc. All right? So he lists a whole bunch in that second paragraph of actual sins that we commit. But he always wants us to know that we commit them because of our sinful condition. All right. Paragraph 3. This hereditary sin is so deep and a corruption of nature that no reason can understand it, but it must be believed from the revelation of Scripture. So what Luther does is he says, human reason cannot really figure this whole thing out with sin. That's why the world deludes itself about being good, all right? Because you must learn about what human nature is from the word. And so he talks about Psalm 51, for example, wherein I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right, and Romans 5 about how in Adam all die. All right, we receive our sinful nature from Adam, and it goes on. Hence, it is nothing but error and blindness in regard to this article, what the scholastic doctors have taught, namely, now he's going to give us a whole list of what the scholastic doctors taught. Who in the world are they? All right. Back in the Middle Ages, there developed a school of thought among the universities, all right, the various universities, and they had various schools of thought with various leaders who had different opinions about different things. And these people were called the scholastics. And their environment was the universities. All right, so these were the professional theologians of the Roman Catholic Church. People like St. Thomas Aquinas and Duns Scotus and Anselm and all of these other people that you may or may not have ever heard their names. But anyway, Luther is always warning against scholastic theology, because scholastic theology is a theology done apart from God's word and apart from understanding the gospel. So he says, so after telling us what original and actual sin are and how deep a corruption they are, he now wants us to know how the scholastic doctors mess up God's word. All right? So, number one, since the fall of Adam, this is the scholastic doctrine now, the natural powers of man have remained entire and incorrupt, and that man by nature has a right reason and a good will, which things the philosophers teach. So, the first error that the scholastic doctors make, that Luther mentions here, is that they say, oh yes, human beings are sinful, but human beings' natural powers have remained intact, and they are not corrupted, and therefore man has, by nature, a right reason and a good will. We have by our own powers the ability to be good before God. Now, don't get confused here. He's not talking about when we look at each other. Because when you look at yourself and compare yourself with other people, there's some people that you go, that person's better than me. And there's other people who go, I'm better than that guy, right? You look at the world around you and you see good and bad people. Some people are really good, some people in the eyes of the world I'm talking about. Don't confuse that with the way God judges things, all right? To be good in the eyes of the world means nothing to God, all right? To be in the eyes of God without faith in Christ means that you are entirely corrupted and sinful, and that God is righteously angry with you because of your sin. The scholastic doctors didn't believe this. They believed that you have natural powers, that on your own you can initiate a relationship with God. You can do things that please God all by your own natural human powers without the Holy Spirit and without regeneration and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. All by yourself with your own powers, you can be good and think right with respect to God. Right? That's the first error that they teach. Error number two is this. Man has a free will to do good and omit evil, and conversely, to omit good and do evil. So they say that man has a free will. Right? Now, in the daily life of people on earth, you have a certain amount of free will. For example, you can choose what college to go to. You can choose what you're going to have for supper. You can choose who you're going to marry. All right? You can make lots of choices by your own power. And therefore, many people think that the same thing holds true with your relationship with God. All right? Since I can make all these decisions in my daily life, I decided to turn left on Maple Street rather than to turn right on Maple Street. If I can make all these decisions in my life, then I must be able to be the one making the decisions when it comes to my relationship with God. I have a free will. And if I exercise my free will, I can get God to be gracious to me. When it comes to God, listen to me now. When it comes to God, you have no free will at all. Under God, you are in bondage to sin and corrupted all the way down to the core of your being. And if you are left to yourself, you will always hate God, resent God, avoid God, despise the word of God, remain in sin, and never be saved. All right? That's the way it is. We do not have free will when it comes to God and me, right? When it comes to you and me, we each have free will. And that's why we screw up our relationships with one another so easily, because we all have this free will that expresses what? Our sinfulness, right? But here, don't mistake the fact that in the things of this life, you have free will with the idea that somehow or other, you're in the driver's seat, you have free will, and you, by your own powers, can choose God, believe God's word, love God, and serve God, all right? No, you can't. In our catechism, what is the thing I'm always quoting from the third article of the Creed? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it in the one true faith with Jesus Christ. All right, why do we constantly say this? Because my will from birth, because I'm born in sin, my will is born captive to sin and the devil. And therefore, when it comes to me and God, I am in bondage and need to be released from bondage. And I can only have that happen to me if God does it. Right? So all of my salvation is the result of God's gracious work for me, not about my doing favors for God. All right? That's the important thing. So here, the scholastic doctors, they taught that free will means that you can love God with all your heart, all by yourself, without God's help. And that you can merit God's favor by your good works, without any help from the Holy Spirit. And when God sees you doing this, he gives you a little grace to kind of help you along, right? And so you're always being saved by your works plus grace to help you. So it's like, you remember Popeye cartoons? You know, there was always the can of spinach that Popeye would eat. He'd be being beaten up by Bluto, and he's just about to be totally defeated when out comes the can of spinach. He eats the spinach and ba-bum, and he's able to defeat all of his enemies because he got the spinach, right? That's kind of like the Roman idea of grace. You are Popeye. You are having to do all of these things, and you're giving it the good old college try, but you're not really good enough, so you need a little spinach, you need a little grace. And so God, he sees you're trying really hard, he gives you a little grace. And then, you succeed in what you do. And so your salvation and your service to God is always a mixture of, it's a little bit me and what I do, plus God coming in and helping when my powers fail, right? So it's always about merit plus grace, faith plus works, all right? Or faith plus love. That's the sneaky word, love. Always remember, love is works, all right? All right, so that's the second error of the scholastics, is that man has a free will. Again, the third, that man by his natural powers can observe and keep all the commandments of God. So you are, according to the scholastic doctors, right, you are able to keep all the Ten Commandments all by yourself, by your own powers. I mean, okay, you want to say that. Nobody ever does this, by the way. Nobody ever does this, right? And this comes from, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about, he says, you have heard that it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. Or he said, you have heard that it is written, thou shalt not kill, right? And whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment, right? I say unto you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be liable to judgment. What is Jesus teaching us? Jesus is teaching us that the Ten Commandments are much more than just the outward conformity to a rule. Because as long as you've never plunged a knife into somebody's eye socket, you can pretty much be confident that you've not murdered anybody. But if you think that you have kept the commandment because you haven't murdered anybody, you don't understand what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying that if you've ever been angry at someone, especially for no reason at all, if you've ever been angry, you have already broken the commandment, right? Thou shalt not kill means much more than just not murdering somebody. And thou shalt not steal means much more than just not pilfering somebody else's stuff. So you understand here that the scholastic doctors, they teach that you can, by your own human power, even though you're technically a sinner, you can actually, by your own strength, keep the Ten Commandments. Number four, and that by his natural powers, man can love God above all things and his neighbor as himself. Their idea is this: God wouldn't have given you these commandments if he knew that you couldn't do them. Right? That's precisely why God gave us the commandments. Because we can't do them. And we need to know it. That's why God gave the commandments. Right? We're going to learn more about this when we come to the study of the law. But the chief reason why God gave us the law was to show us that we can't keep the law because we are fallen into sin. And therefore, we need to know that we have broken the law, that we can't keep the law, so that we will cry out to God for help and mercy. Right? This is the thing. The idea that God wouldn't have given you a law that you couldn't possibly keep. Of course God did that. Of course God does that. The law is the expression of the holy will of God. If we were still in an unfallen, unsinful state, we would be able to keep the law perfectly because we wouldn't be fallen and sinful. All right? But we are not. We are fallen and sinful, and therefore the law, which if we were perfect, we could keep, we can't keep it. The law expresses not just what we should do, but expresses God's character, God's will. And God's will is way out of the reach of fallen, sinful people. All right? So, by his natural powers, man can love God above all things and his neighbor as himself. So, in other words, the papal church, with its scholastic theology, has an utterly inadequate doctrine of sin. Right? Its doctrine of sin is shallow and unbiblical. And since it does not rightly diagnose the disease, it cannot prescribe a proper cure. Right? And this is the thing about the doctrine of sin. Why is it so important to understand the doctrine of sin? Because if you don't know what the symptoms are, if you don't know how to point out what the disease is, you cannot give a proper medicine to the disease. Right? And this is why Luther here is hounding on these scholastic theologians with their shallow, inadequate doctrine of sin, right? And then he says, in number five, he says, again, if a man does as much as in him is, God certainly grants him his grace. So, you know, you're supposed to muck it along on your own as best as you can, by your own works and your powers. And God is kind of like up in the, he's up in the stands watching you. And when he sees that you're doing what you can do, he kind of gives you a little grace, right? He gives grace. He sees that you're trying. He sees that you're doing what you should, and he then adds his grace to that, so that it's still you doing and meriting, right? It's still you doing and meriting, right? That's important. Number six, again, if he wishes to go to the sacrament, there is no need of a good conscience, a good intention to do good, but it is sufficient if he does not have a wicked purpose to commit sin. So entirely good is his nature, and so efficacious the sacrament. So, when you come to the sacrament, you don't have to have a good intention. You don't have to have a right faith and a hungry desire for the grace of God. It's sufficient that you just come forward without mischievous intent, you know. That's how quirky these guys are. Again, number seven, that it is not founded upon Scripture that for a good work the Holy Ghost with his grace is necessary. So they taught that it is not scriptural, they said, the scholastics. It is not scriptural that you need the Holy Ghost in order to do a good work. And what the Bible says is, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Right? That's what the Bible says. If we are not born again, we never see the kingdom of God. Without the Holy Ghost, we are utterly lost. But they say, no, you can do good works without the aid of the Holy Spirit. All right, then Luther concludes that subject. He says, such and many similar things have arisen from want of understanding and ignorance as regards both this sin and Christ our Savior. And they are truly heathen dogmas. So the scholastic theology is heathen theology, pagan theology dressed up in Christian clothing, right? Which we cannot endure. Luther says, we cannot endure this stuff. For if this teaching were right, then Christ has died in vain. If the scholastics are right about man's ability by his own nature, if that's true, Jesus didn't have to die. Christ died for nothing, right? And that's the essential thing, Luther's essential argument about the papistical religion and church, is that it renders Christ unnecessary while still pretending to worship and serve him, right? Christ has died in vain, since there is in man no defect or sin for which he should have died. Or he would have died only for the body, not for the soul, inasmuch as the soul is entirely sound, and the body only is subject to death. So Luther says, the essential thing from that final paragraph is that if you agree with scholastic theology, you are agreeing with heathen, pagan theology. You are believing in witchcraft dressed up in Christian clothing. Because all of these things deny the truth of sin, right, which is revealed in the Bible. In the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right? Why did Adam and Eve run when they heard the voice of God in the garden? Because they were spiritually dead and they were afraid of God. They weren't afraid of God before, and they didn't run away from God before. But now that they had died spiritually and they were subject to physical death and eternal damnation, when they heard the voice of God, they fled from him and hid. That's called spiritual death, right? And so here, they don't believe in the doctrine of the Bible doctrine of sin, and therefore they give man the ability to accomplish what only Christ can accomplish. And therefore, if you believe their theology, you believe that Jesus died in vain. All right. Now, next week, we will talk about the law, right? The law. So next week, page 479, THELAW. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being here.